You've heard of it before, that the proposition is that we all know everybody in this world by a 7 degrees of separation. That there is such a web of relationships that we know someone who knows someone who knows someone who knows someone, and in that sense, we are all connected. But if that is true, then because you all know me, then you are all connected to Einstein, who apparently is my relative. Interesting. However that might be or not, what is more certain is that we often define ourselves or are defined in terms of relationships. I am Australian, you say, by which you say my relationship to this nation. If I'm with the people of Leslie's work, my wife's work, they will say, this is Leslie's husband, John, and I find myself defined by her. And vice versa, if she's being introduced to new people at the church. But also we know that some relationships are defined and limited by other relationships. I am Australian, but how I engage as an Australian, how I engage in this nation, is determined by my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian, and that defines, limits, what it means for me to be Australian. My relationship to my friends, even to my children, is defined by my relationship to my wife, not the other way, and it shouldn't be the other way. The reality is that my relationship to my wife since I was married has changed my relationship even to my parents. That whilst I honour them, that at the same time she is closer to me, has a greater demand upon me, and I have a greater responsibility to her than even those who raised me from birth and for whom I am thankful. It's also changed the way that I relate to her parents over time and to her sister and her children. There are many primary relationships that determine the nature of other ones and set limits on other relationships, even in some cases putting up barriers against other relationships. And here Jesus in John chapter 17, in verses 9 through to verse 11, Jesus talks about the reality of the relationships that exist for us as his disciples. He's talking here about discipleship. He's praying for his disciples in terms of these relationships. He speaks, first of all, of the relationship to God. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I pray for them. Not the world. He's talking here about the 11. Not even Judas Iscariot is in his thoughts at this point. And he highlights this by saying, they are yours. They, through me, are in a relationship with you. They are yours. You gave them to me. And I came for them to redeem them. But they still remain yours. That, of course, does not mean that the Lord Jesus never prayed for the world. But what it means is that he never prayed for the world in the way he is praying here. This is a unique prayer and one tied to God's eternal covenant and its application in this life to saving them through his death upon the cross. It is in the light of that, it is because of that, it is to magnify that, to work it out in their lives, that he prays for his disciples. In other words, there's a relationship he feels towards his genuine disciples that is different to everyone else in this world. And he prays for them in a sense that he cannot and will not pray for anyone else. It is a relationship that they have with God because of his gracious choice, not theirs. And also with Christ because of God's gift and because of his work. Concerning this relationship, we can say it is various things. We can say it's a caring interest. As he prays for them, he's obviously speaking out of compassion and love. He cares for them. They matter to him. They are God's gift. And when we receive a gift from someone we love, we honour that love by caring for the gift. And Jesus certainly does. But further, it is a gift in which God the Father expects such loving care. It's a gift that demands action, that involves Jesus, not just emotionally, but in his whole being, driving him, bringing him, sending him into this world and to the cross for this gift, for those that the Father had given him. Jesus, looking at the disciples, sees what he has already done in their lives, but also what more needs to be done through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then what he will be able to do for them and through them as his Spirit-filled witnesses. He has a continuing interest in us. But it's also a caring interest, but it's also a continuing interest. As Jesus prays for his disciple, he lays the ground for that prayer in the Father's continuing interest when he says, "They are yours." In other words, they're as much yours as they are mine. They are given to me, but you have not lost interest in them. Indeed, the day will come, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ, having received the kingdom in its fullness, will return it unto the Father. He will present his church in all its purity and completeness back to the Father. The gift will be returned. So he has kept them, and he will not rest until that day in keeping them and therefore us. It's also, as we think of this, a comforting interest. Do you notice that Jesus says he hasn't lost even one of them? Yes, there was Judas Iscariot. But the point is, he was not in the group of the disciples on the same basis as these others. They were a gift for him to redeem, but Judas was there to fulfill a prophecy of betrayal. That he hasn't lost any means that his death for their sin was effective. And that comfort belongs not only to them, but to all believers, all true disciples of Jesus. We're assured here of our reconciliation with God through him and of his watchful eye upon our lives, that he knows all that is happening to us, knows the perfect remedy for us in the midst of whatever difficulty we may find ourselves. It tells us that he will keep us. It tells us that we cannot be lost. But more, it tells us that he will do well for us. And what does all this mean as we ponder, even in that brief way, what it means to be in a relationship with God? It means that we can come to God at any time confident of his love. As Paul says, he who has given us Christ will withhold no good thing from us. It's a natural exploration and expansion of the principle of God's love. He's given us the greater gift. Why on earth would he withhold a lesser gift? In this prayer, Jesus is not merely reflecting on the love of the Father for us, but he's reflecting it, showing it to us as he prays. And we need to drink there. We need to pause there. In the midst of pressures upon our faith, we may doubt God's love. We may hesitate over his wisdom. And we need to remember, no, his love is real. It has given us Christ and redeemed us through Christ. this does not give us grounds, whatever we're going through, to question the love of God, but to be comforted in the midst of it because of the love of God. It also means that we can face our remaining sinfulness, knowing that though the struggle at times to do the right thing is hard, it is never impossible. That though at times we may fall into sin, yet sin will never have a total and final victory over us. That as we engage in the battle with our sinfulness and temptation, we have the Holy Spirit helping us to resist. And in those times when we fail to rely on the Holy Spirit's help, and we find that we do sin, it means that we can confess our sin, knowing that forgiveness will be given through the Lord Jesus Christ. All that flows out of our battle, our struggle with sin, our confidence in the face of it, our knowledge that there is no temptation that is greater than we are able to bear in Christ, is based upon this foundation. That in Christ, God has a living and powerful, caring, continuing relationship with us, we with him. It also means that in the midst of life's problems, we have someone then to talk to. Someone who won't shut the door on us, someone who won't leave us in the lurch, someone who reaches that point of care and compassion and think, well, I can't do any more. That will never be true of God. In fact, even now he is working in our life situations for our benefit. There can be no stronger bond in all of creation than that which exists between God and the true believer. Because it's a bond made with the blood of the eternal Son of God who became man. That is the relationship we have through Christ. It's our great privilege. It's the blessing we have in life. But I wonder if we really grasp that. Do we talk to God in the light of it? Does this shape, add flavour, urgency to our prayer life? When we engage in difficulties, do we start looking at them by looking first at God? When we feel our weakness, do we turn to the Gospels and see the strength of our Saviour? That nothing was too great for him, not even the cross. And do we understand that God must never be an add-on or a supplement to our lives, that he must be central, he must be that primary defining relationship? That's what Jesus is doing here. As he prays for us, he's basically saying, Father, keep that relationship, their awareness of that relationship, primary, not only for you, but for them. It is this relationship that defines us. It is from this relationship that we should look at life. It is the one we should embrace, ever seeking a deeper relationship with our God by developing open and honest communication with him. But as he talks of that relationship with the Father as the primary one, he immediately distinguishes it from another relationship that we have. And that is to the world. Jesus brought before the Father the fact that his people would be staying in the world. That he was leaving, but they would be staying behind. This word world occurs 18 times in this letter, which tells us that this is a significant concept to Jesus here in prayer. As he prays for us, he's very mindful that we have a relationship to the world. The context of our life and our ministry as his disciples. But more so in this, he is recognizing that that relationship has been turned upside down. It's gone through a radical transformation. It's not what it was. Now that Christ has come, it is a different relationship. Look at the language he uses to describe them. In verse 6, Jesus indicated that God gave them to him out of the world. In other words, his disciples were once part of the world. They were in the world, of the world, as well as in the world. But now in verse 11, they are merely in the world. If you read on to verse 14, no longer of the world. Jesus is saying a radical change has taken place. But what is the world? In the writings of John, the word world usually means those against God. Those, as Gordon Keddie puts it, in unrelenting and unrepentant rebellion against God. They're standing against God. Everything about them is against God. They remodel God after their image. Their lifestyle is anything contrary to God, even if in some ways they dress it up to be similar to that which he proclaims. Paul, as he rejoices that Christ's death was his gift to redeem us from it, describes it as this present evil world. That it is meant this way here is shown by the distinction made within the circle of the disciples. As he talks of the disciples and then isolates Judas apart from them, it's as if he is saying, I pray for them, but not the world. I have kept them, but not Judas Iscariot, because he never really was one of them, being amongst them for a different purpose than being saved, that is, to betray. Indeed, Jesus in verse 12 places himself with these men when he says, whilst I was with them in the world. He was in the world. He was in it with them. But clearly he is not associated with the world. We need to ask in what sense Jesus was then in the world, for that will give us a clue to understand what it means for us to be in the world but not of the world. Clearly he was in the world locally. That is, he physically came and took up residence in this world, taking unto himself a true human nature. He could be seen, he could be heard, he could be touched, he could be followed. He was amongst people in a very real sense, even as, yeah, we are in the same way. We are in the world locally. We interact with other people, we do business with them, and that includes with non-Christians. We participate with them in life. We eat meals with them. We laugh with them, even as Jesus did. And we weep with them, even as Jesus did. But it meant for Jesus that he was in the world in the sense of sharing all the limitations of human experience alongside with his disciples and others. And in the same way, when we talk about ourselves as in the world, we need to understand we're not saying that we are superhuman. That we still, in this world, know the effects of the fall upon humanity and upon our human natures. And so the Bible speaks of Christians getting tired, of Christians being sick, of Christians dying. We face the same problems as unbelievers, but we do so with a different resource than they do. It also means that we are engaged with the world. For many years, Jesus had been a carpenter. Jesus went to weddings. And as I said, he ate with sinners and talked with the religiously perverse. He interacted with the world to make an impact for God and righteousness upon that world. And this for us also means to live in the world, is to do good. The cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 still exists and is now added to with the gospel mandate. We interact with the world to bring all things in subjection. We also interact with the world to bring the human heart into subjection through the gospel, that people might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to his teaching, to God's word. Yet with all of this, we also know that Jesus was distinct from the world and certainly not of the world, and says that they also were in the same way not of the world. Jesus says he was one with the Father. He was obedient. He didn't share, in other words, the world's outlook on life, but rather constantly confronted it and challenged it. This, he says, is the new outlook of his disciples, a difference that even the world notices as we read on in verse 14. So we need to keep both of these realities before us. To be in the world means for Jesus' disciples that we are not to isolate ourselves from the world. But to be not of the world means at the same time we are not to be imitators of the world. We are different. We're in it, but in it differently than those who are of it are in it. Do you understand the difference? Christians have often fallen into the errors of either isolating themselves from the world in some vain hope of keeping themselves pure from the world, or by identifying with the world, usually under the guise of trying to reach the world or of plundering the world of ideas and techniques to further the gospel. We are not to run from the world, though, nor are we to develop an indifference to it. But we're not to so engage with the world that we forget who we belong to. That we are pilgrims, travellers, passing through this world, serving God in the midst of this world, whilst remaining distinct from the world. It should concern us when the world owns us as one of them. This is the tension that we always will know in relating to the world as Christians. We're in it, but no longer feel comfortable here. We make use of God's precious gifts, as they do, but reject the world's way of life concerning those gifts. Have we lost anything by this change? No, for we have gained Christ. Now nothing but Christ, and which is of and from Christ, can satisfy us. Our life in this world is bound up with Christ. We look at this world in terms of Christ, in terms of his love and his presence. And we are content to live for Christ in this world. As a result, we see life in this world as a constant warfare against the lusts of the flesh. We ought not then to set our love and hopes on the world and what it offers, but on Christ. The true Christian, in other words, is committed to holy, practical Christian living. We're not ashamed of the difference. If anything, we want to magnify the difference, not to our glory, but to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the world as a dangerous place. The world is the valley of snares, and so to the children of God it often proves the valley of sorrows, says the Puritan Thomas Manton. Martin Luther, in encouraging great caution as we live in the world, spoke of it as hostile territory and encouraged his people to think of it as a traveller comes into an inn where there dwell none but thieves, he says. Can you imagine it? You go to, you're travelling through Australia, you come to a hotel, a motel perhaps, and it has a reputation that this is where the bikies gather. This is the Hell's Angel-controlled motel. And you take a room. I can guarantee you will lock that door. I can guarantee you have not left your valuables in the car. You've taken them all inside and you've put them under the bed or under your pillow. And you've taken as many precautions as you can. You need somewhere to sleep, so you've taken up the space. But you take precautions. You're extremely careful. You are on guard, and so we should be with the world. But at the same time, we need to consider why Jesus left us in the world. Why didn't he take us out of the world as well as made sure that we're no longer of the world through regeneration? Why didn't he just take us to heaven? Why didn't he give us an Enoch or an Elijah experience and just take us straight to glory? We are reminded that we are here for a reason. That as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his disciples, we follow him. He came into this world to serve, he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, we don't give our life as a ransom, but we give our life that others might hear of the ransom. We spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. We look at this world as a context in which we do the will of our Father in heaven too, even as Jesus said he had done his Father's will. And as we think of what that means, we understand that we have a mission to the world. To be in the world is to minister to the world, to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to show the power of the gospel in our own lives as well. Jesus will pick this up more fully later in verse 18. But it includes every believer. That's our relationship with the world. Then lastly, Jesus speaks of our relationship to other believers. This is simply put by Jesus. He prays in verse 11 that his disciples may be one as we are. Now, we need to note here that the meaning of in the Greek is not that we might progressively achieve unity, but that this unity may be maintained, that it will continue. In other words, the disciples are already one by virtue of their relationship to God. And now Jesus is praying, may that relationship continue. May it be shining through. May it be enjoyed and cherished and loved and protected. It's not about developing ecclesiastical unity, but of expressing the unity of the Spirit that we already have in Christ Jesus. And that nature of the unity is defined for us by Jesus as that which exists in the Godhead, as we are one. As we see it recorded for us in the Word of God concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like any analogy, this can't be pressed without limit, but there are certain things we can say what it will look like. It means that we would be open for each other, that we would be there for each other, that we would be agreed and going in the same direction with each other, being controlled by the Word that is common to each of us, being the Word of God, as that foundation of our life, our hope and guidance. Likewise, we should be united in love, in purpose, in holiness and truth. We should be submitting to one another, comforting one another, building up one another, and so on as you go through the list of the one another passages in the New Testament. Those of the world who look for peace and reconciliation, love and support, in other words, should see it already happening in the church despite our imperfections. That it's there and that it's growing and its glory is becoming increasingly evident. Here then we see the lie believed by those who think that they can be a Christian without a commitment to a local church. How can we be one as God, the Father and the Son are one without being committed to and continually interacting with and for the benefit and glory of one another? The fact and experience of this relationship is as important to Jesus as to God and to the world forces upon us the question, is it to us? Is it to us? Do we love his church? Do we give ourselves to the church? Is this relationship one that is dominated by Christ, whereas the relationship to God sets a limit on how we look at the world and a very predefined limitation of our interaction with the world? But does it also, in our hearts and minds, tell us that it also strengthens and broadens and deepens the relationship that Christ has established between Christians within the church? The church is not a man-made convenience. It's the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which he is the head, as well as its king. He is its husband. We are his bride. And no husband wants a scattered bride, but a united, gathered bride. What do you think heaven will be like? What gratitude we ought to know as we think of this triad of relationships, our relationship to God, to the world, and to the church. It ought to produce within us the deepest and most stable faith. It ought to strengthen the most adoring love. It ought to stimulate within us the most earnestness for holiness and dedication of service, particularly gospel service. As we praise God for this relationship, let us pray for that grace that sustains and enlarges it daily. The evidence that we can claim to have this new relationship then is threefold. That we have kept God's word, finding peace with God through faith in Christ. That we are radically different to the world, maintaining a Christian life and witness within it to the glory of Christ, and established by his word. And that we do indeed have this relationship with other believers. That we gather under the word and minister to one another through that word, rejoicing in the sanctifying word in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Seeing church life as essential to our life in this world, committed to it. That we see all three relationships as defined by Christ and interconnected by Christ, essential. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how it has challenged us, how it has reminded us of what you have established for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Father, that at the very pinnacle is your gracious relationship with us. And that has changed the way that we interact with the world and with the church. Help us to set our priority to the world to be one of gospel witness, and to the church of gospel companionship. All grounded in the reality that you are the God who walks with his people. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.